This lesson tonight can be most helpful to us. Practical godliness, practical obedience. And I hope you'll listen carefully to it. I hope it'll be a blessing to me and to you. We begin with verse 1 now of Romans 15. We then that are strong. Now the apostle in this chapter continues his exhortation to mutual affection and unity and fellowship among believers. Now he's not talking about a unity of all religious people like the ecumenical movement of this day. That's not what Paul is talking about in Romans 14 and 15 at all. He's not talking about bringing all religions together nor all religious people together. Our Lord condemned the religious Pharisee of his day. He told his disciples to leave them alone. He said they're blind leaders of the blind. The Apostle Paul condemned people who departed from the gospel. He said, let them be accursed. He said, if any man come preaching any other gospel, he didn't say try to get along with him because he was religious. He said, let him be accursed, even if it's an angel from heaven. If he preached another gospel, let him be accursed. So when we talk about unity and when we talk about mutual affection, we're not talking about getting all religious bodies together. We're not talking about a unity of all religious people. We're talking of strong affection between believers. We're talking about strong fellowship and unity among those who love the gospel, those who love and know the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about a unity and fellowship among those who find their peace in the satisfaction of Christ. Now that's what we're talking about in chapter 14, and that's what the apostle is talking about in chapter 15. You're not going to be able to get people together, some of whom believe Christ was the Son of God and some who believe he's not the Son of God. You're not going to get people together, some of whom believe that man is totally depraved and others who believe he's slightly wounded. You're not going to get all religious people together in unity and fellowship and affection, some of whom believe that sacrifice of Christ is sufficient to save and some who believe that it takes something added to Christ to save. And that's not what Paul's talking about here at all. He's talking about a unity of believers. He's talking about a mutual affection of those who love Christ. He's talking about a unity among those who find their joy in the gospel of substitution. For he himself, as I said, and our master himself, condemned strongly and had no tolerance at all for those who departed from the gospel. Christ called them a generation of vipers. And Paul said, let them be accursed. He called them ministers of Satan. Now then, we then that are strong. And who's that talking about? He's not just talking about the apostles, the disciples. He's not even talking about the ministers of the gospel only or Bible teachers. We then who are strong. He's talking about mature believers. He's talking about many of you right here tonight. You're strong in Christ. You're strong in faith. You're strong in the liberties of Christ. You're settled in the gospel. Some of you have been converted for many years. You've known Christ for many years. You've studied the Word of God for many years. You're strong in the faith. He's talking to you. Now, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Now, the weak here are the babes in Christ. These are new believers. Also, these are those who are weak in faith. The main reference here, as we look back at chapter 14, the main reference is to those who have recently been converted, especially Jews, and who have a problem with meats which have been forbidden in the Mosaic law, who have trouble with the observance of certain days, holy days, feast days. And that's the main application here. That's the particular reference here, is to those who are called weak in the faith because they do not enjoy the liberties of Christ. They're still bound by those customs and traditions which they had been bound for many, many, many years. But we can't just apply it to that alone. And that's the reason I say that the weak here are the weak in faith who are not to be considered as troublemakers. They're not to be considered as enemies of the gospel, nor as your enemies. But those with infirmities and those with weakness of faith are to be considered as brethren. And we are to bear their infirmities. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. Paul tells us that the grace of love bears all things. He says in 1 Corinthians 13, love, verse 4, suffereth long, and it's kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up with knowledge, and puffed up with pride, and puffed up with spiritual attainments. It does not behave itself unseemly and seeketh not her own. That's what we're talking about in verse 1. We then that say we're mature in Christ and strong in the faith and been saved a long time, we have weak brethren, we have babes in Christ in our congregation, we have new believers, and we're to bear their weaknesses and bear their mistakes and bear their infirmities and bear their errors, not pleasing ourselves. Now read on in 1 Corinthians 13. Verse 6, love does not rejoice in iniquity. It does not rejoice in repeating a slander. It does not rejoice in repeating a morsel of gossip. It rejoices not in iniquity. It rejoices in the truth. It loves to tell the truth. It beareth all things. Love beareth all things. Love believeth all things. Love hopeth all things. Love endureth all things. Love, the apostle said, covers a multitude of infirmities, a multitude of sins, a multitude of shortcomings. We then that are strong, mature believers, ought to bear the infirmities of weak believers, their failures, their mistakes, their stumblings, and not to try to only please ourselves. Actually, our desire, first of all, is to make Christ known. That's why we're on the radio. That's why we have missionaries. That's why we preach here Sunday after Sunday, to make Christ known, to bring others to a saving knowledge of Christ. But that's not the only thing that we want. We not only want to bring people to a saving knowledge of Christ, but we want to see them grow in that knowledge. We want to see them develop in that grace. We were children one time. We were babes in Christ one time. Often we forget that. There was a time when we were weak. There was a time when we were error-prone. There was a time when we were weak in faith, and we were helped to reach a measure of maturity by the patience and edification and help of somebody else. And we ought to remember that and to bear the infirmities of the weak, not pleasing ourselves. But look at verse 2. Let every one of us please his neighbor or his brother for his good, to edification. Let me give you a better translation of verse 2. Look at verse 2 a minute now in King James. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good, to edification. Now, better translation is this. Listen. Let each one of us make it a practice to make his brother in Christ happy for his good and for his true welfare, to strengthen him and to build him up spiritually. That's what we're to want to do. That's what we're to make an effort to do. That's what we're to try to do. Make somebody else happy. Encourage and edify the new Christian. encourage and edify the weak brother. Instead of going out of your way to avoid him when he's in the wrong, when he makes a mistake, when he stumbles and falls, go out of your way to make him welcome. And go out of your way to make him feel a part of your fellowship. And go out of your way to make him feel that you love him. Please not yourself. I mean, how many of us really try to do that? Really try to do that. Let every one of us please his brother. Make him happy for his good. Not for our good. Not for our happiness. Not for our pleasure, but for his pleasure. To edification. Look at verse 3. For even Christ pleased not himself. For even Christ pleased not himself. But he came to do the Father's will. He said, I came not to do my will, but the will of him that sent me. That's why I came down here. I came down here to do the Father's will and to accomplish your redemption. Our Lord became a man for us. Our Lord obeyed the law for us. Our Lord died on a cross for us. Our Lord was buried and rose again for us. Our Lord ascended to the right hand of God, where he is the intercessor for us. Our Lord coming back again for us. He said, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. While I was studying this passage of Scripture and thinking about teaching it tonight, I tried to weigh my own day-by-day action and behavior. How much of it is self-centered and family-centered? How much do I think about somebody else besides myself and my immediate family circle? How many people outside of my own personal interest am I putting forth any effort at all to make happy? Now you think about that. Even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. What's that say? By reproaches are meant sins. The sins of his people. The sins of his people against God fell on him. Not his sins. He had none. My sins. A stranger. An alien. A foreigner. An enemy by nature. That's right. Outside the commonwealth of Israel, even my sin fell on him. Let every one of us please his brother in Christ for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself. He who was rich for our sakes became poor. Since last Lord's Day, how many people have you been in contact with? How many people have you encouraged? How many people have you greeted? How many people have you shaken hands with and wished them well? How many people have you actually conveyed from your heart some affection for and some understanding and some word of comfort and some well wish? It's wise to think about those things. Because when we're taking care of our own family circle, we're really taking care of ourselves. We're really just taking care of ourselves. We're really self-motivated and self-centered and self-interested. And it is not for the glory of God. It is fulfilling a personal duty for ourselves. That's the reason Christ said we'll love our neighbors ourselves, because he knows we love ourselves. He knows we love ourselves. And if he can get us motivated towards somebody outside of ourselves, as we're motivated toward ourselves, we'll accomplish the glory of God. Such as Christ did. He came down here to die for enemies. Verse 4 says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime, or back in the Old Testament, were written for our learning. Now, verse 3 was a quotation from Psalm 69, verse 9. And the reason Paul wrote verse 4 there, for whatsoever things were written aforetime, were written for our learning. Paul says that Because he's saying that the Old Testament was not just written for David and about David and Isaiah, but the Old Testament was written about Christ for us. For us. And that's the reason when I teach this 15th and 14th chapter, I know the primary reference is to eating of meat and the keeping of holy days. Paul was writing it about a problem that exists in the church at Corinth. But if you leave it only dealing with that problem, it'll make no application at all to you because we don't have that problem. But the Word of God wasn't meant to be applied only to a single incident. It's broad enough and long enough and deep enough to reach even our own problems with the same words. Barnard used to say it's bifocal. It has a primary meaning, a cause for which it was written, and then it has also a far-reaching meaning. And Paul is saying that these things written aforetime, Psalm 69:9 was written about David, but it was written about Christ. David wrote it about Christ. And it's for our learning. It's to instruct us in the knowledge of redemption, in the person of Christ, in His offices, in His work, in His atonement. Now look on verse 4. That we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. That by perseverance and encouragement through the Scriptures we might have a strong hope. Now listen to me. The more we become acquainted with this book, the Word of God, and the precious promises and the faithful provisions of the Word, the stronger will be our hope in Christ. The Apostle Peter says, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow. The more we become acquainted with this book, the more we're going to grow strong in hope in Christ. And a confidence of eternal life. And then verse 5 and 6, Paul prays a prayer for these people. He does this twice in this 15th chapter, first 13 verses. Paul knows that when we're commanded to love one another, just what I said a minute ago about having an interest in somebody else, having affection for somebody else, having a deep, personal burden for somebody else besides yourself. It doesn't come by nature. It comes only as a gift of God. It comes only through the working of the Holy Spirit. Paul knows that. And while he's commanding us to do these things, he at the same time is praying that God might do something for us and enable us to do it and give us the grace to do it. It doesn't come by nature. And that's the reason he starts praying in verse 5. And he prays this. Now the God of patience. Here's a prayer Paul prayed for you and me. Let's stop right there. The God of patience. Long suffering. This is God's attribute. God's been patient with Adam's race. God's been patient with His church. And God's been patient with you. And God's been patient with me. God has borne my sins, and God has heard my cries, and God has forgiven my iniquities, and God has healed my backsliding. He's a God of patience. And the God of consolation, that's the God of comfort. All real, honest, true, solid comfort comes from God. There's none anywhere else. It comes from God. He comforts us in every trial. He stands by us in every failing. He encourages us in every mistake. Now then, look at the next line. Grant you to be like-minded toward one another. Now let's apply what I just said. Now the God of patience. The God of patience. God has been patient with Adam's race, this His church, and with you and me. God has, can you agree with this? Borne our sins, then you bear somebody else's. He has forgiven our iniquities, you be like-minded. He has healed our backslidings, you do the same thing. He has heard our cries, He has soothed our pains. He has borne our burdens. Now he says, God grant that you do the same thing toward one another. Look at the next line, the God of comfort. What does that mean? All real, true, solid comfort comes from God. He comforts me in my trials. He stands by me in my successes. No, sir, in my failures. He encourages me in my righteousness, in my mistakes. It's easy to be a friend of a successful person. It's easy to be friends with a popular person. It's easy to be the sidekick and companion of one who doesn't need you. But we needed God. And he says, may the God whose attribute is patient and comfort grant you to have the same grace toward one another. There's a verse over in Galatians chapter 6. And I think we've got these little slogans. Christ is the head of this house and the guest at every meal, and it's a lot of malarkey most of the time. And only one life will soon be passed. Just what I do for Christ is going to last. We need verses like this in our home. Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's the kind of slogan we need to put up. We need something to remind us of what kind of people we ought to be toward other people. Not just something bragging on our faith all the time, but something to encourage us and to rebuke us and to send us forth to show the Spirit of our Lord in our attitude toward other people. Look back at verse 6. Verse 5 in the prayer. The God of patience grant you to be patient. The God of comfort grant you to be a comfort toward one another. That last line says, according to Christ Jesus. I think it's two things. Turn to John 13. I think, first of all, it means this. You be like-minded according to the commandment of Jesus Christ. In John 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's how. As I have loved you. That you also love one another. By this shall all men know you are my disciples, if you love one another, according to the commandment of Christ. You be like-minded. And also, I think a second thing it means is this. According to the example of Christ. For my friends, when I have borne all the heartache caused by somebody else, when I have borne all the hard words that fall from the lips of somebody else, when I have borne all the disappointment that can be heaped upon me, when I've borne all the slander and all the desertions that my friends can dish out, I still haven't borne what Christ bore for me, nor what he has borne from me. Huh? Or from me. Turn to Matthew 18. How much is a fellow supposed to take? Well, Peter asked the Lord that. He said in Matthew chapter 18, verse 21, then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother who sins against me? Shall I forgive him 7 times? And Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee unto 7 times, but unto 70 times 7. And somebody said one time, if you forgive a fellow that many times, you'd be so in the habit of forgiving him, you just do it second nature. But that's what Paul is praying. When he goes through, we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, not please ourselves, set out to satisfy ourselves, do what we want to do, have things as we want to have them, have our daily comfort and our daily provisions. Let's verse 2, let's go out of our way to please somebody else. Make somebody happy. Well, even Christ pleased not himself. And he turns around and starts praying. He said, the God of patience and comfort grant you to be that way. Because you'll never be that way by yourself. It'll have to be a work of grace. It'll have to be a work of grace. Verse 6. That you keep, he's still praying, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. Now, God is glorified. I looked up John Gill on this, and he gave a good statement. God is glorified when the perfections of his nature are ascribed to him, when his people know him as he is, and when they ascribe the attributes and characteristics and perfections of his nature to him, when they intelligently know who God is. And when his people take notice of the work of his hands, that glorifies God. And when praise is offered for his mercy, that glorifies God. When Christ is trusted, when Christ is believed, when Christ is exalted, that glorifies God. When people join together in a solemn worship of him, presenting in his presence their bodies and their hearts to him, when their lives and attitude and conversation and affections are agreeable to his calling, that glorifies him. And God cannot be glorified in that way unless people are one in heart and one in doctrine. And that's what he's saying in verse 6. That you may, God grant, that you may be patient, long-suffering, tender, affectionate, kind, and comfortable toward others, that you may, with one mind, that's doctrine, knowledge, and one mouth, glorify God, that's unity, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, watch verse 7. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received you and me to the glory of God. Receive one another. What does that mean? It means to receive one another into your hearts, into your affections. Embrace one another in true Christian love, whether Jew or Gentile, whether young or old, whether weak in the faith or strong in the faith, whether a babe in Christ or an elder in the body of Christ. Receive ye one another. That doesn't mean to receive somebody with the right hand of church fellowship and put his name on the roll and say, now you're one of us. No, he's not one of us till he's in your heart. Till he begins to live in your mind. Till he begins to live in your prayers. Till he begins to live in your consideration. Till he begins to live in your affections. Till he begins to be a part of your daily thinking. That's when you're one of us. And some of us have never been that way. How did Christ receive us? He says, receive ye one another as Christ received us. How did he receive you? How did Christ receive you? Well, he received me just like I was. That's how he received me. Unlovely. Weak. Sinful. Having all the infirmities of human nature, that's how he received me. It says over here in the book of Ephesians that I was, chapter 2 of Ephesians, it says I walked according to the course of this world. I had my conversation in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. I was by nature a child of wrath, even as others, but God received me. Even when I was dead in sins, he received me. He quickened me. He quickened me together with Christ. That's how God received me. With all the infirmities of my human nature, he received me. With all the failures of my human heart, he received me. With all of the stumblings, he received me. Now Paul says, wherefore, as Christ received you, you receive one another. Look at the next line. To the glory of God. Now, I got a little help somewhere else now. To the glory of God. I thought this was beautiful. When Jesus Christ received me in my unloveliness, in my infirmities, with all my failures, He glorified the mercy of His Father. He glorified the grace and the long-suffering of His God. He glorified the love of God. Now, we can do the same thing in showing that grace and that love which God had shed abroad in our hearts to one another. I can glorify God. Every transgression that I forgive will glorify my Father. Every infirmity that I am by God's grace and able to overlook will glorify not me. It's not I, but Christ that liveth in me. It'll glorify my Lord. Every hand that I am enabled to reach out and take, no matter how dirty it is, or stained it is, or sinful it is, and with a true Christian affection embrace it and encourage and comfort it, I'll bring glory to my Father. Every sinner that Christ ever lifted from the dunghill and put him on the throne by His grace brought glory to God. And every time I'm enabled by God to do the same thing, that's what Paul says here, wherefore you receive one another as Christ received you to the glory of God. If our actions toward one another are just words and doctrines, I don't sign my letters. Now, you may think I'm splitting hairs here. I get letters from preachers and others that sign it, love in Christ and your friend in Christ and these things. Those are so easy to say. They're just words. And I don't use them. If I love somebody, I'll just sign love. And if our actions toward one another are just words and stereotype phrases and doctrines, it indicates that the grace of God is just a doctrine with us and not an experience and not a feeling and not an affection. If all we have is the grace of God in doctrine, we're dead as a pine knot. If all in the world that we have is the affection of Christ in word, then we're just as dead as yesterday's newspaper. This thing has got to be a living experience. It's got to be a vital, personal, daily experience. It's got to be a heart that beats for somebody and a heart that cares for somebody and a hand that automatically, by God's grace, reaches out to somebody and a care for somebody. If it's not there, then we don't know the God of grace. I believe that. I believe that with all my heart. Not to love is not to know God. Not to forgive is not to know Christ. And not to have the spirit of grace and mercy toward somebody else other than myself is to be dead in sins. No matter how religious I am, no matter how orthodox I am, no matter how fundamental I am, a parrot can memorize Scripture. Receive ye one another as Christ received us to the glory of God. That's practical godliness. That's practical godliness. That's separation from the world, because the world doesn't think that way and the world doesn't act that way and the world's not motivated that way. We think and we act and we're motivated by a principle the world doesn't know anything about, and the world calls it foolishness. Foolishness. Now verse 8 through 12, and I'm going to skip this because these four verses, you can read them yourself, they declare one thing. They would declare the grace and love of Christ to both Jew and Gentile. Verse 8 talks about He's a minister to the circumcision, and verse 9 through 12, quoting different verses of Scripture from the Old Testament, shows that God long ago planned mercy for the Gentile according to all the Old Testament prophecies quoted here. And now verse 13, Paul gets right back on his subject again. Now the God of hope fill you, personally, fill you. I can't do this for Doris. I can't do this for Becky. I can't do this for Jack Huddle. I can't do this for Ronnie. God's going to have to do it. No matter how close they are and how much you love them and how you want for them the most precious things of God, may the God of hope fill you. My light's not going to burn for you. My heart's not going to beat in your place. In your chest, it's going to beat in mine. The tears that fall from my eyes for somebody else won't fall from your eyes. You're going to have to manufacture your own. And it'll have to be manufactured from your own heart. It won't work the other way. Now the God of hope fill you. You know, he's mentioned in verse 5 the God of patience and comfort. Now he calls him the God of hope. Look back at verse 5. It said, may the God of patience grant you, and the God of comfort grant you. Now verse 13, the God of hope fill you. Fill you. He's the author and giver of hope. Men by nature don't have any hope. They're without God and without hope in the world. God's the object of hope. Not my strength, it's not my wealth, it's not my riches, it's not my righteousness, but God in Christ is my hope. And he says, may the God of hope fill you. Fill you with what? Fill you with joy. Fill you with joy and peace in believing. Now, the apostle knows that all of his exhortations and all of his commandments and all of his wishes and all of his concerns are all going to be useless unless the grace of God accompanies them. And these graces of the Spirit only come through believing. The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Faith and joy go together. Faith and peace go together. Where faith increases, joy increases. Where faith increases, peace increases. There is no true joy where there's no true faith. Maybe that's why we don't have any joy. There's no true peace where there's no faith. Maybe that's when you don't have peace. It says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Believing what? Believing Christ. Believing Christ. Believing his gospel, believing his sacrifice, believing his intercession, believing his purpose, believing his care, believing his presence. May the God of hope fill you with joy. Maybe that's why we don't have any joy. We don't have any faith. Maybe that's why we don't have any peace. You know, the heart of the unbelievers like the troubled sea. Maybe we are not believers. Maybe that's the reason our hearts are like the troubled sea. Maybe that's why we don't love other people. Maybe that's why our hearts don't beat with true affection for somebody else. Maybe that's why we are so under God self-centered. We don't have any faith. Maybe we've discovered why we're that way. We don't have faith. For if we have faith, if faith increases, joy increases. If faith increases, peace increases. If faith increases, love increases. Confidence, assurance, everything is based on faith. That's the reason Christ said, Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. Your faith. What may we do that we may work the works of God? The works of God are that you believe in him whom God has sent. That's what it's all built on. That's what the foundation of the whole building is, faith. That's how you get in the kingdom of God. That's how you stay in the kingdom of God, if you continue in faith. It didn't matter what Israel did in the wilderness. They didn't enter Canaan because of unbelief. It's the whole story. That you may abound in hope. Hope's based on faith. Joy, peace, hope in believing. But it all comes in closing through the power of the Holy Ghost. It's not by might, it's not by power of man, it's by my Spirit, saith the Lord. The first work of regeneration is by the Holy Spirit. Gift of repentance and confession of sins by the Holy Spirit. The knowledge of Christ and faith in Christ is by the Holy Spirit. The power that is necessary to cause my grace to grow and the knowledge of Christ to increase directed by the Holy Spirit. It wouldn't hurt us to pray that the Holy Spirit would shed abroad God's love in our heart. Paul tells every believer what the mercy of God will do for him. He tells every believer what the results of this grace will manifest in his life. And he exhorts every believer to abound in these graces. And then he turns and cries, "Oh, may the God of patience make you patient. May the God of comfort give you a broken heart. And may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing through the Holy Ghost." Through the Holy Ghost. Our Father in heaven, we know that it's not by might nor by power. We know that it's not by the will of the flesh nor the will of man. But it's a birth from above. It's a regenerating, heart-changing, new nature by the power of thy Holy Spirit that makes us to love Christ more than life itself, that rest our feet firmly not upon a doctrine but a person, that bathes us in the precious blood of the Son of God, that knits our hearts to others who love Him, who trust Him, who believe on Him, that give us a kindred spirit, that make our hearts beat as one, and our hands to reach out to one another in the embrace of Christian affection. That's the work of Thy Holy Spirit. And if we are anything, if we have anything, even the slightest measure of faith in Christ or maturity or any evidence of spiritual growth, it's not us, it's not in us, but it's Christ that liveth in us. And we pray, help us to pray sincerely. And if we don't mean it, help us not to pray it. But we pray, and help us to pray in honesty. We pray that Thou break our hearts and wean us from self-love and self-righteousness and selfish desires and turn our thoughts on somebody else and help us to forget our cares and our burdens and start bearing somebody else's burdens, sharing their griefs and bearing their trials and walking in their steps. For even Christ pleased not Himself, but the reproaches of them that reproached Thee fell on Him. Make us to be more like Christ and less like the world. We ask it in His name and for His sake. Amen.